In our passage today, we see part of the Lord's Prayer. How many of you guys maybe grew up or you attended a church where you regularly said the Lord's Prayer? Maybe a liturgical church, many of you here. So you're going to feel right at home today because in just a minute, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to give you opportunity to pray that with us. So if you're a little rusty, we'll have the words on the screen so you can brush up a little bit. But today in chapter 11, we're going to see three different events or three different scenarios. We're going to see Jesus with his disciples in a time of prayer. We're going to see Jesus setting a man free from an evil spirit, and the man actually was mute, and it restores his ability to speak. And then we're going to see Jesus be invited to a dinner party by some Pharisees, and at that dinner party, he's not going to be, I guess, the nicest guest because he's going to end up rebuking the Pharisees for some of their actions. And from these three different events, we're going to see three important lessons for life, or life lessons. You know, from the time we were a kid to now, we've been learning life lessons. Am I right? Some of you may have learned one even this past week. But some of us had maybe a parent or a teacher who kind of came alongside of us, walked alongside of us, sat beside us, and kind of helped us and taught us lessons in life. And some of those lessons, we just kind of had to learn the hard way. Am I right? Yeah. She brought me some water. Thank you. You know, I was thinking about some of the things that my parents have taught me, and I remember from an early age my parents saying, and then I went to a Christian high school, and so I had teachers that spoke this into me as well, and that was, God has a plan for your life. And that was a life lesson. That was something that they said enough to me that I began to believe it, and I began to want to, with all my heart and all my desire, to fulfill that. What is God's plan for my life? That's an important lesson to learn in life, isn't it? That God has a plan for your life. I remember my mom would say, cherish the ones that you love because you don't know how long you're going to have them. That's important, isn't it? To cherish those that we love. I remember my mom would also say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Some of you guys' moms said that as well, I'm sure. And I remember, too, she would say, being kind is sometimes more important than being right. That's a lesson we need to learn even as adults, isn't it? That being kind is sometimes even more important than being right. Well, like I said, my parents didn't teach me everything. Sometimes some things I learned the hard way. I learned very early on that it doesn't take much gas to start a really big fire. I learned that one the hard way. I learned that you don't need to go to the top of the hill with your skateboard when you're just learning. You can go about halfway up. That's plenty high enough. And you should always put a shirt on before you go down the hill as well. I learned that the hard way. I learned that if you're going to jump a ramp on your motorcycle, you should let your little brother get off the back first. That's an important lesson right there, or at least give him a mouthpiece. And, of course, the one that we all know, but only I think I've experienced firsthand, is never put your hand in a meat grinder. Just don't do it. It's not a good thing to do. And so that was a lesson I learned very early in life, a very tough lesson to learn. And so today, as we look at these life lessons, I want you just to be open, because sometimes we get to a point in life where we think, I've learned everything there is to learn. I've experienced everything I could possibly experience, and some of you guys are close. But this morning, I believe God wants to speak another lesson to your life, and it may be something that you already know, but it may be something that he wants you to brush up on a little bit, right? And so if you would, let's stand together, and we're going to pray this prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer. So if you would join me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So if you have your Bible, open with me Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And we see the first lesson right here. And one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray." And so the first lesson for life that we see here is the need for prayer. Some of you said, "Well, I already knew that." Well, we're going to look at some points in it. The need for prayer. You know, what's interesting is the disciples didn't ask Jesus, "Teach us how to preach the way that you preach," because Jesus was an amazing communicator. People were in awe every time he opened his mouth. Anytime he taught, people were in awe of his knowledge and his ability to communicate. But they didn't ask him to teach them how to speak like he spoke or to communicate like he communicated. They didn't ask him to show them how to do or teach them how to do signs and wonders. I mean, it was amazing some of the things that Jesus did and the power that he had, but that's not what they saw lacking in their own lives. When they looked at Jesus and they looked at themselves, there was something they saw he had that they didn't have. They saw that he was able to pray with power, and they saw the importance in it. They saw the need for prayer, and so they asked him, "Teach us to pray." You know, they didn't ask him, "Teach us how to pray." And they didn't ask him, "Teach us when to pray," because the truth of it is they had been with Jesus. They had watched Jesus. They had been with him when he prayed, although they fell asleep a lot, but they were with him. And I'm sure there were times where they stayed awake long enough to hear how he prayed. And so they had a good idea of how to pray, and then they knew when to pray. They saw Jesus leave in the mornings. They saw him go up to the mountains. And so they, and then we even know in the word that we could pray anytime without ceasing. And so they knew when to pray. They knew how to pray. But what they're asking here is to teach us to pray. They're asking God, "Teach us the discipline of prayer." Isn't that what we need to learn this morning? Not so much how to pray or when to pray, but the discipline of prayer. "Lord, teach us to pray." That was their request. And I don't think we really need another sermon on prayer. I don't think that we need to read any more books on prayer. I think we need to learn the discipline of prayer. I think that's what's so lacking, and that's what the disciples saw lacking in their lives. And so they asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And from his response, we're going to see four points from his answer to them. When they ask, "Teach us to pray," he gives them a response. And we're going to look at four things. The first one is the priority of prayer. We saw it right there in that first verse. It's the priority of prayer. With the disciples not wanting so much to learn how to preach or learn to do more signs and wonders, they want to learn to pray. They want to make that a priority. They saw it in Jesus' life. They saw it in John the Baptist's life, and they saw it in John the Baptist's disciples' life. You may remember John's story. We looked at it in the very beginning of Luke. It was actually the opening chapter, chapter 1. We saw the birth of John, and a miraculous birth, right? We saw Zacharias, in his own words, he says, "I'm an old man." And he said of his wife Elizabeth, he was politically correct. He said, "She is well along in years," right? She wasn't an old woman. She was just well along in years. And so, smart man, right? And so we saw them be told that they're going to have a baby, even as they're well along in years. And it was a miraculous thing that God did. And even before that child was born, we're told he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist was born. He was set apart. He was an anointed minister of God. He had power in his words. He had incredible disciplines in his life. But even with all of those things, set apart from birth, anointed by God, he saw the need for prayer. And he made prayer a priority. I look at Jesus' life, the Son of God, with all power and all wisdom, to do incredible things. We see it throughout his life, the things that he did. But he even saw in his life a need for prayer, a need to communicate with God, and he made it a priority. And I think about that. If John the Baptist and if Jesus needed prayer and communion with God, how much more do you need it? How much more do I need it? We need to make prayer a priority in our life. You know, throughout history, men that God used to do incredible things, and I could name some and you could name 100 more. Men like Hudson Taylor and men like George Mueller, David Brainerd, Charles Finney, H.A. Ironside. I think of people like Andrew Murray and Charles Spurgeon. I read a book a couple of years ago by Smith Wigglesworth. You ever hear of Smith Wigglesworth? I'm going to just tell you right now, if you grew up in the Baptist church and you read that book, it's going to blow your Baptist socks off right there. Amazing the things that God did through this man and in this man. And he contributes it all to the fact that he was a praying man. There were men that would come out of seminary and say, I want to preach like you preach. I want to do signs and wonders like you do. Can you teach me? Can I be an apprentice, a disciple of yours, basically? And you know what he would do? He would say, pray with me. And they would begin to pray with him. He said almost every time someone would pray with him, they would either fall asleep. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Or they would have to go somewhere. They would need to get going with their schedule, and they would leave before he finished his time of prayer. He regularly prayed anywhere from 3 to 4 hours a day. I think of D.L. Moody, incredible evangelist in the late 1800s, started Moody Bible Institute and Moody Church there in Chicago. He was an evangelist, did crusades around the world before world travel was even easy. Was going to Europe, and he also had a wife, and he had children. You talk about a busy man. This man was busy. He was authoring books and a president of a Bible college, a pastor, a father, a husband. This was a busy man, but yet every morning he said he would spend anywhere between 2 and 3 hours in prayer. And he was asked one time, with your schedule as busy as you are, how can you devote so much time to prayer? How can you devote so much time to prayer and still get everything done? And you know what he said? He said, I fear if I didn't devote so much time to prayer, I would never get anything done. He knew, as busy as his schedule was, that he had to make prayer a priority. I can't tell you how many times, and you can probably relate to this, where I have to cut my prayer time short because I got things to do. I've got places to go. I've got things I need to tend to. We need to make prayer a priority. The second response to their question of teach us to pray, we see in verses 2 through 4, and it says, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, that's kind of the abbreviated version. We see the full version in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. And so what he does in giving them that prayer is he gives them a pattern for prayer. So the first thing he did was give them a priority for prayer. The second thing he did was give them a pattern for prayer. You know, there's times where I don't know what to pray. You ever been in one of those situations? You're with somebody, and maybe it's a difficult time, and you just don't know what to say or what to pray. And I found that in those, just praying the Lord's Prayer could begin to open the conversation with the Lord. I remember I used to coach a girls' soccer team, and they decided they wanted to start praying before all the games, and this was a public high school. And so they began to pray, and they didn't, you know, these girls were nervous about praying. So they decided they're just going to pray the Lord's Prayer. So before every game, they would pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, sometimes it was so fast, you had no idea what just happened, but they would pray it. That was a start for them, the pattern for prayer that God gave us. And Gabe taught on this just a couple of weeks ago, right after Christmas, and kind of broke it down line for line. So I don't want to do that again this morning, but I do want to look at a couple of things. Because even in this pattern that he gives us, we see three kind of parts. The first one is we see is relationship. In this pattern for prayer, if these prayers, if a prayer is going to be a true prayer, a prayer that's heard by God, then it needs to be, there needs to be relationship. We need to be able to say to him, Father. And so the first part of this pattern is that there's relationship there, that you can call him Father. You know, there's only three people in this world that can call me Father, that have that privilege of calling me Father, right? There's been some people that have visited the church from Catholic backgrounds that called me Father for a little while, but I usually got them straightened out after a few weeks. I remember when we first moved to Costa Rica and we started the little kids club over in Invu, my boys would call me Daddy. And coming from South Carolina, it really sounded more like Daddy, right? And so there's all these kids in the club that just hear this word Daddy, and that's not a real familiar name to them, right? They call their dads Poppy or whatever. And so I had about 35 kids calling me Daddy for a few weeks, thinking that it was my name. But truthfully, only Thomas and only Jacob and only Micah can look at me and call me Father. You know, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have relationship with God. When we go to him in prayer, we can open it by saying, Father, Father. The second part of that pattern that he gave us is responsibility. Not only do we have relationship, but we have responsibility. That responsibility is to honor God's kingdom and to do God's will. It says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. To honor his kingdom, to do his will, that's our responsibility. Prayer isn't about getting what we want. So often that's what we make it, isn't it? This is what I need from you, God. This is what I want. And so we go to God with our wants. But prayer isn't about getting what we want. Prayer is about aligning our will with God's will. It's about going in. We have our wants, and we have our needs, and we have our desires, but we're trying to align them with God. God, what is your will in this situation? What, God, what do you want from me in this situation? And we ask God to move in our hearts, to make his will our will, to work in us and through us to accomplish his perfect will. And when we do that, we bring glory to his name. When we begin to honor his will and not just our will, then we glorify his name. You know, something else about that is if we want to do God's will, then we need to know God's word. You know, there's so many people, I can't tell you how many people have told me that I prayed about it and I know this is what God wants for me. I heard a guy say that one time who was leaving his wife and running off with a girl that was half his age, that he prayed about it and he knew that's what God had for him because God wanted him to be happy. You know what? God's will never go against God's word. They will never contradict each other. Amen? And so people, I've heard people say, well, I prayed about it and I feel like God, it's okay for me to falsify these documents in order to move this business deal through. That's not God's will. It cannot be God's will because it goes against God's word. And so if we're going to do God's will, we've got to know God's word and we've got to commit to never going against God's word. And so in this pattern prayer, he gives relationship. He talks about responsibility. And then the third one is then we can request. See, quickly, sometimes we go to the Lord very quickly with our prayers and our request. We make our need known. But I think it's when we have relationship and when we have responsibility, when we're fulfilling our responsibility and honoring his word and honoring his will, doing his will, then we can make our request to the Lord. Then we can ask God for our needs, not our greeds, our needs. We can say, meet our needs today, that give us our daily bread, and forgive us for what we did yesterday, right? Forgive us our trespasses, and lead us where we need to go tomorrow. Lead us not into temptation. We make our request to the Lord. Well, we're still looking at the first point of the need for prayer. And we saw the priority of prayer. We saw the pattern for prayer. And the third part of it is we see the persistence in prayer. Look back to chapter 11, verse 5 through 9. And he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked. My children are in bed, and I can't get up and give you anything. And I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so I ask you, or so I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. We saw the priority of prayer. We saw the pattern for prayer. Here we see the persistence in prayer. You know, when I first read this, I was really misunderstanding it. I kind of saw it as Jesus comparing God to that grumpy neighbor who didn't want to meet the need. You know, I read it, and that's kind of what I thought. Like, Lord, how does this make any sense? That's going to be really hard to preach, that God's a grumpy neighbor and doesn't want to meet your need. But you know, the truth of it is, some of you see God that way. You think, oh, I can't bother him with that. That's too trivial for him. God's got bigger things to worry about than wherever my car keys are, right? And so we see God as, we got to limit when we talk to him and how we talk to him and the things that we ask him for. But here's the truth, and here's what the text is really saying. If persistence makes a tired and grumpy neighbor meet a need, then how much more would persistence bring a loving father to meet our need, right? He's our loving father. If we ask, and actually the text is the verb tense is important, because it's saying keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Be persistent. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know what I found about our worry and about our anxious, being anxious, is a lot of times it consumes our mind. Here we are, we're talking about persistence in prayer, right? Continually bringing things to the Lord, continually talking to God about things. But then what I think about continually consumes my mind sometimes is it's my anxiety and it's my worries. And sometimes I'll talk to everybody who will listen except for God. I'll tell anybody who has an ear about my worries and about what's going on in my life instead of taking it to God. You know, I heard a story about a guy who, he was a worrywart. I mean, this guy was just, he worried about everything, night and day. He could not stop worrying. It didn't matter how big or how small, he worried about it. Anybody know someone like that? All right, don't poke your wife or anything at this point. You don't want to get in trouble. But sometimes we do that, we worry. And that's what this guy was doing. He was worrying all the time. And finally, a friend just said, you got to get some help. You need to go to a doctor. And so the guy did it. He went to the doctor, and his friend saw him about a week later, and the guy couldn't believe the difference. He couldn't believe how carefree the guy was. He didn't have any worries in the world. And so his friend asked him, what did the doctor do? What did he tell you? And he said, oh, you know what I did? I went out, and I hired a professional worrier. And so anything I have to worry about, I just tell him about it. And he does all the worrying about it. I don't have to worry about anything. And his friend said, wow, it looks like it's working for you. That must be expensive. And he said, yeah, I pay the guy $5,000 a month to do all my worrying. The guy said, how in the world can you afford that? And he said, oh, I don't know. I let him worry about that. Right? Hey, instead of worrying, Who can add 1 minute to their life worrying, right? Just robs us of our time and consumes our mind. Instead of worrying, instead of talking to anybody and everybody about it, take those things to the Lord and be persistent. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Present our request to God. Then the third part, we saw the priority of prayer. We saw the pattern of prayer. We saw persistence in prayer. The third one we see in verses 10 through 13, and it says, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be open. Which of your fathers, if a son asks him for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The fourth part of that need for prayer is that there's a promise for prayer. There's a promise for prayer. You know what it is? That he will answer your prayers. We're told there, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be open." He answers our prayer. You know, Garth Brooks made a lot of money out of a song that said, "Some of God's greatest gifts are what? Unanswered prayer." Am I the only country music fan in here? Some of you are saying Garth Brooks isn't country music, but unanswered prayers. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And I got to be truthful with you. I think he was hanging out with some of his friends in low places when he wrote that. Because God answers our prayers. There's no unanswered prayers. Sometimes the answer might be wait, and we think there's no answer, but he's answering. Sometimes the answer may be no, and then we do what my kids do. They don't want to hear it, so they just keep asking anyway, right? I don't want to hear that no. I'm going to keep asking until I get the right question. That's not the kind of persistence that God's talking about. But he answers our prayers. I had someone tell me, I remember one time, that they were asking for provisions, that they needed help, and they were constantly going to the Lord with this need, this prayer, and God, help me meet this need. Lord, you know what it is, and they just felt like God wasn't answering that prayer. And some of you may have felt that way, where you're struggling in a sickness, an illness, or a difficulty in your life, or maybe it is provisions that you need, and you feel like God's not answering your prayers. But you know what this person said? In that time of waiting, in those months of not feeling like they were getting an answer from God, they said that the Holy Spirit began to give them a peace. That the Holy Spirit began to give them an extra faith and trust in God. And here they are praying for one thing, but God's given them something much greater. And you know what? Eventually, this person can testify today, God met that need. But before he met that need they were praying for, he met a much greater need. Our Father gives us good gifts. And so Jesus showed us our need for prayer, that we need to have a priority in prayer. He gave us the pattern of prayer. He gave us that word of being persistent in prayer and the promise of prayer. The need for prayer. The second life lesson we see in the next few verses, 14 through 20, and then I will look at verse 23 too. There's 50 verses in this chapter, so I'm going to do some skipping. We're not going to hit them all. So Jesus was driving. This is the second story. Jesus, the first one, we saw Jesus praying with his disciples. Now we see Jesus casting out this demon. So he was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left, the man had been mute, spoke. And the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. And if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? And I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you followers drive them out? So then will they be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then down to verse 23, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The second life lesson or lesson we need to learn in life is that there is an enemy. Did you know that? There's an enemy. As much as I wish that life was just about rainbows and unicorns, it's not. That there is an enemy and there is evil in this world. And he has come to confuse and to divide. And that's what we see here. Jesus is performing this miracle. He's doing it in the power of God, and they want to accuse him of doing it in the power of Satan. They want to give credit to Satan. And you know, Satan has the power. He certainly can do that. But then Jesus kind of states the common sense principle, why would he do that? Why would he divide his kingdom like that? You know, the miracle here had nothing to do with Satan's power. It had everything to do with God's power over evil. That's what we see here. And yes, there's evil in this world. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be on the alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's looking for someone to devour. So that person who hasn't learned that lesson in life that there is an enemy is walking around with a lion pursuing them to devour them. That's how we picture Satan here. But here's the good news. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the Lord God who empowers us and indwells in us than he that is roaming this world looking to devour and divide and to conquer. He is greater. Now, unfortunately, so many times that we go under attack, man, we just roll over and die. We just roll over and give up. Or we want to run up the white flag and surrender. And we just give in to that temptation and we give in to that difficulty and we receive it. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Know there's an enemy and know there's a God that's more powerful than that enemy. I think of John 10:10 that says that he, speaking of Satan, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? But the second part of that verse says that Jesus came that we may have life and life to the fullest, or your Bible may say life more abundantly. Listen, I can never be satisfied with life again. If you've ever tasted a life of the fullest or the abundant life, life just won't do it for you anymore. And that's what our Father came to give us. There's an enemy, but there's a God that's greater. And the last life lesson we see in the closing verses, I'm going to look at a few of those verses. But it's this: avoid hypocrisy. We saw Jesus teaching his disciples to pray and our need for prayer. We saw him driving out a demon, and we saw that lesson that there is an enemy. And then we see him go to this dinner, invited by these Pharisees to come to a dinner, and he's going to teach. And the lesson we need to get is to avoid hypocrisy. At this point in Jesus' ministry, when he's being invited to speak with Pharisees or invited to their homes, it's not because they want to learn from him or they want to just, you know, gain knowledge from him. No, they're looking at this point to trap him. They're looking for him to say something or do something that where they can accuse him and they can take him out. That's what they're doing even at this dinner. And so Jesus sits down. We won't read the whole story, but he goes in, he sits down, but as he sits down to eat, he didn't wash himself. They had the ceremonial cleansing, right, where they would wash their hands, their feet, before they would sit down to eat. And so he basically came in, and he sat down to eat. And these Pharisees are starting to think, oh, we've got something on him here. We have this, you know, he's broken the law here. He's offended us here. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, you spend so much time cleaning the outsides, but you neglect the inside. That's hypocrisy right there, isn't it? When the outside is all well and good, but the inside is a filthy mess. And so he gives them six woes, six sorrows or six griefs. The first one you see in verse 42. And he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God that you should have practiced. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." He says, you give sacrifices instead of obedience. It's that person that comes in and gives offering, or they give of their time and they give of their resources, but they're not walking in obedience to God. Their life when they leave this place is completely different. You know, that's one of the biggest arguments or the biggest complaints that people have against the church, is it's full of hypocrites. I heard a guy one time, he told a pastor, he said, "I don't want to go to your church because it's full of hypocrites." And he says, "Oh, there's plenty of room for one more." All right? We all have a bit of it in us, but as Christians, we have to. The person that we are here on Sunday mornings, we have to be that person on the streets the rest of the week. The love and that we show to each other, we need to show that love outside of here. The sacrifice and the obedience that we show here, we need to show outside of here. In 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "For obedience is better than sacrifice." Who cares if you give your time? And who cares if you give an offering? Who cares if you volunteer in the thing? If you're not walking in obedience in your life, that obedience is better than sacrifice. The second one we see in verse 43, the second woe. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace." He says, "Woe to you," because you know what? For you, it's all about pride and appearance. But you know what Matthew 5:5 says? "Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth." The humble, their inheritance is great. And so don't come in here and act like one thing and go out there and act like another. That's what he's saying to them. Woe to you and the hypocrisy. The third one he gives them in verse 44, he says, "Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing." And to understand that one, you have to understand the customs of that day. To walk on a grave or to be across or near a grave would be to defile yourself, to make yourself unclean. You would have to go through ceremonial cleansing before you could go back to the temple, before you could be in right standing with God. And so he said, you guys are like unmarked graves. People are coming near you, they're walking near you, and you're defiling them. You're making them unclean by your actions and your words. The fourth one we see in verse 46, he says, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." He says, you've made all of these rules. God said, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But then the Pharisees came and they added this list of things that, what it meant to keep the Sabbath. They said you can't tie a knot on the Sabbath. Do you know that? It would be sin against God to tie a knot on the Sabbath, unless there's only one exception, is a woman could tie her girdle. She could tie the knot of her girdle. So you know what they would do? Is they would say, I need to get water from the well. And so they would take a girdle and tie that to the bucket and lower it down into the well in order to get water. I mean, they had come up with these rules and these things, and it driven a wedge between people and God. We see that in churches today. Churches that say, you have to wear a suit if you're going to come to church. You know, we say that about our church. A swimsuit. It has to be a swimsuit. Right? That you've got to have a certain Bible, and you've got to look a certain way, and you got to act a certain way. The next one he told them, it's in verse 47. He said, "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers that killed them." He's speaking hear how they honor dead prophets, but they persecute living ones. You know, it was their forefathers who had killed those earlier prophets, and now they're honoring them. They're building tombs for them and honoring them. And then Jesus was seeing the same thing in his day. They're persecuting him, and eventually they're going to kill him. They'd already done it to John the Baptist. Then the last one, in verse 52, he says, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge, and you yourself have not entered, and you are hindering those who were entering." You know, the key to knowledge is proper application. They didn't practice what they were preaching. They were hypocrites, and their hypocrisy was driving people away. It was driving people away that were entering. They had become a stumbling block. You know, it would be a terrible thing to miss heaven, but I believe an even more terrible thing to make others miss heaven. And that's what he's speaking to here. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That people could be brought to God because of your actions. And in the same way, they could be turned away from God because of your actions. Francis Chan wrote a book, he and his wife. It's a book on marriage. Sarah and I are reading it with David and Eva right now. And it's called You and Me Forever. It's a great book, what I've read so far. And I'm sure once we get done, we'll kind of pass it around. Hope others of you guys will read it and your marriage will be strengthened through it. But one of the things that he says in that, there's a quote, and he says that we are God's plan to make it believable that he is good and loving and true. That you and you and you are God's plan to make it believable that he is good and loving and true. Let me ask you a question, church. When people see your life, is it believable that God is good and loving and true? The most important law, he told him here, they were experts in the law, but they had forgotten the most important one, basically. And that was to love God and to love others. And if we want to be authentic representation of Christ and make it believable that he is good and loving and true, then we need to love God and we need to love others. And in doing that, when we love God, then we're going to want to commune with him, aren't we? We're going to want to pray. We're going to see the need for prayer, and we're going to make it a priority. When we love God, then we're going to know that there's an enemy, and we're going to want to do anything we can to stay away from him, to flee from him, and to pursue God. And when we love God, then we're going to be the real thing. We're going to live our lives in such a way that people see our works and they glorify God in heaven. Amen? Amen.